So the approach that I want to take for this this particular chapter is by asking some questions about how should Christians interact with the people of this world? What is a Christian to do when he finds himself in a nation or in a crowd of people that don't share his or her beliefs, values, or convictions? And what is it that God wants from us Christians who perhaps have been sidelined by our nation into obscurity? How do we interact? We are believers. We have certain values, certain priorities, doctrines. Like, how should we interact with people who don't share these? And if I could, just in terms of the big picture, New Testament as well, there are five approaches that Christians have taken in terms of how to interact in this world with others. And I'm just very quickly going to give you a summary. And the first approach, I'm going to call it the zealot's approach, is largely one of confrontation and, when in power, even persecution. But essentially what they said when the Jewish people were living under Roman rule, they just said, listen, the Roman is your enemy. Okay, you don't befriend him, you don't fraternize with him. If you can, you know, you murder him, you loathe him. You pray that fire come down and consume them. They are infidels, and you are the soldiers of God. And so that's one of the approaches. It's a real hatred, in a sense, of your enemy and confrontation. Then there was another approach. The Qumran community kind of took this approach, where it's complete isolation, all right, where you leave society. You have nothing to do with them. It's like Lot, you know, he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah because the city is going to be destroyed. It's that attitude of you just, you know, people are unclean. People are contagious, and you need to self-isolate. And, you know, the world is seen as just a very dangerous, seductive place, and you can't beat it unless you radically separate from everybody and everything. So that was another approach. The Pharisaic approach, I would say, they were very big on condemnation. They would say, look, let's be realistic. We have to deal with people. We have to rub shoulders with people. We have to work with people and all the rest. And we can enjoy the things of this world, but don't ever really be friends with these people. Let them know not only that you're holy, but that you're holier than thou. So there's a great contempt towards other people that are going on here. And they would avoid them as much as possible. So, okay, so you got confrontation, you got isolation, you got condemnation. The fourth approach was assimilation. Like the tax collectors would fall into this group. Basically, they look upon the culture, they look upon the world and say, look, it offers great opportunities for advancement. You can have a lot of fun here. And if you can't beat them, just join them. Or as the old Billy Joel song, remember, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. So that's the attitude. It's like, you know, I let's assimilate. Let's just no more us and them. It's all them. And that's how they would take it. So those are the four approaches. And four approaches that I would say that neither Joseph nor Jesus would teach in terms of how we are to interact with people in this world. And so we're going to look more at the fifth approach that I see really in the life of Joseph and certainly see represented in the life of Jesus as well. But first, I just want to remind you about Joseph. Joseph is living in Egypt, and he is, as far as we know, the only believer. He is a minority of one. You know, at least Noah and Lot had their families. Joseph doesn't seem to have anybody. And so here he is, he's living in the midst of people with a different faith, different values, different traditions. So he may be the only missionary in all of Egypt. He's not in an influential position. He's a slave. He's in prison. So in the eyes of the nation, I mean, he's pretty much a nobody. So just remember that we have it a lot better than Joseph does in our situation. And so verses 1 to 4, we're told about these two VIPs, very important persons, okay? The chief baker and the chief cupbearer. And they had a very important position in the kingdom of Egypt. They served Pharaoh. They saw him daily. They were in his presence. And they had the responsibility of making sure that the king had the best of food and the best of wines. But in addition to that, they were also responsible to make sure that when the food or the wine got to them, that it was safe and that nobody had put any poison in it. Because that was the way you killed Pharaoh. If you couldn't get close to the king, you could at least poison his food. So this was a very, very important position in the kingdom. And what a position, eh? To be a cupbearer. Pharaoh comes up to you, says, "Hey, I'm thirsty. I'd like to have some wine." And so then he pours some wine. He says, "Okay, drink it. Drink a cup." And so he would drink the wine. And so then Pharaoh would just sit there for a few moments and, "How are you feeling? Feel dizzy? Feel like anything happening so far?" "No, I feel good. Everything is good." "Okay, pour me a glass." And so that's how it was. If he fell dead, well, then you get another cupbearer and you get rid of the wine that was there. So quite the position. Now, these two individuals, they angered their king. Maybe they were negligent in what they had done, or maybe they were part of some conspiracy, or maybe they were stealing from Pharaoh, taking some of the bottles of wine or wine jugs, some of the cutlery home. We don't know. We don't really know what it was that made Pharaoh so angry at these two individuals. But what we do read is that they were sent to prison where Joseph was. And then in verse 4, what do we read there in verse 4? "And Joseph attended to them." Joseph, what was his approach? What was his attitude towards these Egyptians? He served and he ministered to them. He blessed them through his work, and he sought to improve their lives. That's what he did. He did good to them. And if you go back in chapter 39, verse 5, when he was at Potiphar's house, we read, "The Lord blessed the house of the Egyptian, and the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field." And so this habit of doing good and blessing others continued not just from Potiphar's house, but even as he's now in prison, he attended to them. And we need to keep that in mind, that this is one of the responsibilities that we have, one of our callings. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 says this to the people of God. He says, "Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." Okay? You're not at home. You're not in Israel. "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city and pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." So he's giving counsel. Live with them. Live amongst them. And also, you know, as we meditate on the life of Jesus and the example that he left us, Jesus always told us, I came to serve. I came to serve and not to be served. Herschel Hobbes once said, "The world measures a man's greatness by the number who serve him. Heaven's yardstick measures a man by the number who are served by him." So here's the counsel. You know, as Christians, you should be the best worker you can be. You should be reliable. You should be a reliable employee or a gracious employer. Be a conscientious worker. Be a blessing to the people around you in the world. Use your gifts, your talents, to bless others. And here again is what Paul would say to the Christian slaves in Colossians 3:22-23. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." This is the counsel that's given to people who are in a minority. Just, again, when we're in the minority, let your light shine through how you serve, through how you minister, through how you work. And Paul and Jesus and the scriptures would tell us to aim high. Aim high. Be the best teacher, the best engineer, the best dishwasher, the best secretary, the best tech person, the best chauffeur, best doctor, the best nurse you can be. Wherever the Lord plants you in the city, always remember that you are representing your heavenly King, and you can give him glory in and through your work, okay? So we're not to think that, you know, the only place that ministry can happen is in the church, but here it's like glorify God in your job, when you're in the city, when you're working with people who don't share your faith, and glorify God in the church ministry, but both, do both. Verse 4b and 5, so while in prison, both the baker and the cupbearer, they have a dream. And they have a dream on the same night, it says, okay? So that would suggest, okay, something is happening here. For it to happen on the same night, you can just imagine, you know, one of them saying, by the way, I had this really strange dream. And the other saying, really? So did I. I also had a dream. Something is going on here. I mean, it's one thing for one person to have a dream, but for both of them, who were very much in the same situation, to have a dream, that says something. And then in verse 6, we read that in the morning, when they woke up, that they were both looking very sad and downcast. Now, we might ask the question, why? Why were they sad? And, you know, the best we could surmise is that they knew that their dreams were important. They knew that, you know, God or a god, because they had many gods in Egypt, had given them this dream, and they're like, okay, this is probably really important, and there's a message for us. And they were not spiritual enough themselves to be able to interpret the dream, and they're not able to go and talk to the priests in Egypt. They have no access to them. And so they're thinking, you know, probably something really important has been shared with us, and we have no idea what it means. And so they were sad. But look at verse 6 and 7 here. It says that Joseph saw that they were dejected. And that tells us something about the person that Joseph is. He saw. He noticed people. He noticed people's level of happiness or unhappiness. He's very alert to the people around him, the people that he's serving. And he's the one who actually initiates and says, "Why are your faces so sad today?" So he's engaging them in a very, you know, at a very emotional, personal level. And he lets them know that he's concerned about them. And This tells us something about the person of Joseph. I mean, isn't it surprising that he notices and wants to talk to them and listen to them, to their problems? I mean, how many of us would have probably thought that, okay, knowing human beings, he's going to say, look, you know, I'm in prison too. I've got enough problems of my own. Nobody cares about me. Why should I care about them? Or he may have even said, look, I'm a Hebrew. You guys are Egyptians. You're pagans. Why should I care about you? We're so different. You're my enemies. I'm glad you're unhappy. So that would have been one possible, but that's not Joseph. And by the way, I mentioned that that's one of the approaches in the five approaches. One approach is to, you know, just have this attitude towards people, to look down on them. But not for Joseph. And by the way, I wonder, you know, if the reason Joseph is the way he is that by ministering to the needs of other people, it actually keeps him from continually being focused on self-pity in his own life. You know, wasn't that an amazing testimony that we heard about a maid, you know? And she's a maid, and everybody, you know, that she's serving, they keep hearing these songs, and she's singing about Jesus in all of them. It's that attitude. And I, you know, as I listened to that testimony, I thought of Joseph. I said, that sounds to me like what Joseph would probably be like. You know, he may have even said it himself, you know, I'm not here just to serve you. I'm here to let you meet God, to help you see God. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see this same approach, that he cared for people. He cared deeply for people. And when he was sitting at the well in John chapter 4, he was thirsty. And what does he end up doing? He gives spiritual water to quench her spiritual thirst. Jesus had a name. He was known as the friend of sinners. And the Pharisees who watched Jesus as he interacted with people, they were disturbed. If I could just read a couple of verses, Luke 7, 36 to 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Luke 19, 5 to 8. When this son of yours who has, this is also in Luke 15. When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitute comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Luke 19, 5 to 8, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down immediately. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And so the disciples, they were constantly shocked. You know, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. Jesus is on a cross praying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see the life of Jesus, you see the life of Joseph, it was always that way. They were teaching us, listen, you know, interact with people. Don't, you know, you need to see beyond the political, the national, the color, the ethnic, the social, and realize that these are human beings made in the image of God. And I believe that God is calling us as a church to love our neighbor and care for people, the way Joseph does, the way Jesus showed us. Verse 8. So Joseph says, listen, if God gave you this dream, surely God knows the interpretation of the dream. And here is Joseph saying, like he sees this as an opportunity to introduce the God that he knows. For he says, you know, let us seek this knowledge from God. Which God? Tell me your dreams. The God that I know, the God that I represent. Tell me your dreams. And so he saw that as a ministry time. And it's really important for us to see how he's approaching this. Okay, Lord, they have a problem. They have a dream. And you have somehow equipped me to address that very problem. So do you see what God is doing? He's bringing people in the world, bringing them together to somebody who knows the Lord. The world's needs can be met by God's resources. That's what's happening here. We haven't heard of Joseph interpreting dreams. This is the first time that we see anything like that. But here he is. He realized that God wants him to get involved. And he wants them to know that God can meet their needs. God can answer their questions. God can make sense of their confusion. That's what he's doing. And verses 9 to 11. So clearly, Joseph wins the confidence of the cupbearer. And the cupbearer, his response is, all right, I will tell you. Maybe his attitude is like, it can't hurt. I'll give it a try. There's nobody else around here who's interested in listening to me or who can possibly give me an answer. So let me tell him the dream. And what does Joseph do? He listens. Joseph listens. And by the way, I think that we can learn from Joseph here. He developed a really good ear. You cannot be a good counselor. You can't unless you learn to listen well. You can't give a good reply to people's questions unless you learn to listen to their questions. You must have a disciplined ear. That means that when somebody is speaking, that you don't allow your mind to roam like you often do when I'm speaking. Are you back now? If you're going to minister to people, you have to learn how to listen. Listen, listen, listen before you speak. When people are telling their story, they should feel that they have been heard. Okay? Some of us are just such bad listeners. We are constantly, interrupting, changing the subject. We're not really paying attention. We're easily distracted. This is a real ministry means that you have to listen to the other person who's speaking. You really have to learn. Verses 12 to 13. So after he listens, he speaks, and Joseph gives the cupbearer the good news. Guess what? You will be forgiven. You are going to be restored. You will see your king, and you will serve your king. And then he tells him, and all of this is going to happen in 3 days. It is going to go well with you. Your future is secure. What are we called to do? Friends, we're called to bring good news to the world. And as we're listening to people and people say, I have sinned against my king, his justice is terrible, we need to step in with the gospel and tell people the good news. When they say, I just can't make head or tails of my life right now, we need to say, listen, God has an answer for you. There's good news for you. And Christians need to be people who are good at sharing good news, letting people know that God can straighten out the mess that we've made. And so my encouragement is get to know the gospel really well. Let it be said of you that you are a person who can bring hope to them when they share their story with you. Ask God to help you be a person who can give hope to those who are hurting. And in verses 14 and 15, I want to just share two thoughts here. After he shares and says good news and everything else, he lets them know, the cupbearer know, that he's innocent. He's an innocent man. And And so by implication, what Joseph is saying, look, living in Egypt, I have made a decision that I would suffer for righteousness' sake. There's things in the culture, there's things in the world that I can't go fully, I can't follow, I can't do it, I can't approve of it. And I know that because I've taken a stand, I'm going to have to suffer for it. Joseph suffered because he took a stand against someone who was leading him astray. But we also learn something else in verses 14 and 15, just in his sharing these words here, that for Joseph, he believes that there's room for mutual help. I, as a believer, can help you who are not a believer, and you who are not a believer can help me. He's open to the possibility that God is able to work in and through other people, that we don't all have to share the same faith in order for us to ask for help. And he gives us that. He teaches us that. Verse 16. In verse 16, it sounds like what the baker who has been listening to this conversation, he goes, wow, that was a really encouraging interpretation that you gave of the dream. I like the way you interpret dreams. All right, I'm going to tell you my dream then, and tell me something good. And so in verses 16b to verses 17, he shares his dream with Joseph. He tells him, this is my dream. And then in verses 18 to 19, Joseph listens and he says, this is what it means. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head, hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh. Okay, so we're not told how the baker responded to that interpretation. Did he believe it? Did he reject it? Did he ignore it? We don't know. I also would have liked to know about Joseph, because, Joseph, wow, that was not an easy message to deliver, not an easy interpretation to give. It's very unpleasant. You realize that that's not going to make him feel good about himself, right? And it doesn't sound very hopeful in terms of his future and his destiny. So, Joseph, why did you do it? Why did you tell him that? Why didn't you rather just, say, oh, don't worry. Everything turns out well in the end. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to end up in heaven. Don't worry. Everything is going to be good. He forgives everybody. Don't worry. There's no anger at sin here. Why doesn't he do it? Because it would have been a lie. But I think also because Joseph realizes that his responsibility on earth is to be God's messenger, God's ambassador, God's mouthpiece. And it's not up to him to change the king's message. He has this responsibility before God to tell people the truth as God gives it to him. And I think Paul had the same when he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Like if God says something and I'm going around and changing it, or if God says that something is a sin and I'm going around saying, oh, don't worry about it, then we're changing what God says. And so often I see, Christian ministers and people often in very big churches, they're being asked by people in the media, so where does the Bible you stand on these social issues? And they just avoid answering the question. Oh, well, it's not up to me. God is a God of love. It's not up to you. Then you should step down from the pulpit. When people are asking us questions about God, and we have a responsibility of telling them the truth. And the truth sometimes hurts people's feelings. But the truth is the truth, and we're called to tell it, to speak it. Do people want to hear it? You know, there's a story about a Chinese emperor. He was fond of going out at night to visit brothels, we were told. And one day he got very ill. And he called upon his physician, who diagnosed his problem as syphilis. And he prescribed a certain treatment to cure him. But the empress, oh, she was furious with the diagnosis. And she refused to let the doctor treat him. Instead, she diagnosed him as having smallpox. The emperor died. And the physician lost his status. And later on, he passed down to his descendants the advice, never work for the imperial court. They don't want to hear the truth. So I just want to say, keep this in mind. There are two kinds of Christians. There are some Christians, and maybe many of you here, who are very loving people. You care deeply about people. And your favorite Beatles song is Love, 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 All You Need Is Love. Okay? And you just want to minister to people, and you want to see people get well, and that's your heart. That's where you are. That's what you love to do. There's another group of Christian who responds by saying, what's love got to do with it? All we need is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what you love to do is just to you know, you're committed to showing up all the errors everywhere that you can find it. Sometimes, you know, you don't realize that you can come across as being quite harsh with everybody. But here's what I want to say to those of us on the one hand and the other hand, that neither of us are really representing the fullness of who Jesus is and what the gospel is about. We need to learn from each other. We need to love people deeply and care for them because that's what we see in the life of Jesus, but never at the expense of telling the truth. Never at the expense of sacrificing God's truth or tolerating sin and speaking as though God has no problem with it. On the other hand, those of you who really love the truth, you do well. Just as those who love people, you do well to love the truth. But be very careful about your spirit. It is possible for you to get to a point where you are completely committed just to propositions and not realize that we have been sent to love people and care deeply for them. So it's both, and we see both love and truth, heaven and hell, sin and grace, rewards and punishment. We see both of them in Scripture, and Jesus reminded us of the sheep and the goats, the good fish and the bad fish, and he spoke of two foundations, the broad road and the narrow road, and so Christianity is not either one or the other, it is both. And then Joseph's interpretation and teachings were true, we read, and they came true. And by the way, I want to say this, when he spoke to the baker, those harsh words, in some ways, he may have been doing the kindest thing to that individual because he gave him 3 days to repent. 3 days that he would have an opportunity to repent. And it's better to be warned about the wrath to come than to be deceived and not give people a chance to prepare. And then verse 23. We read that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. How do you like that? What is it? Out of sight, out of mind? I mean, how can he forget? Well, he's a politician. Politicians have very bad memories. I don't ever remember making that promise to you. But, you know, as I reflect on it, that cupbearer, it would have been very risky, politically risky, to bring Joseph up. Much easier to just forget about him, because remember, why is he there? Because Potiphar put him there. And it was Potiphar's wife that made the accusation, and it would be very unlikely that the cupbearer did not know Potiphar and did not know Potiphar's wife. It's so much easier just to forget. But just think of Joseph. Be prepared to be disappointed. I hear that there's an old Chinese proverb. It says that the soul of a child is like a blank sheet of paper, and every passerby leaves his mark. So just think about that. His brothers left his mark on his soul. Potiphar and his wife left his mark, their mark on his soul. And now the cupbearer leaves his mark on his soul. And I think by this point, Joseph may have written, you know, the bumper sticker that we see: the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. Right? You can imagine why somebody like Joseph would just hate people. Like, just hate them. Lord, I prefer to paint walls, be a gardener, rather than work with people. And yet what we read is, don't give up, Joseph. Men may forget, but God will not. I'm going to ask, and I'm going to close with this, if you can turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to close with this. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. This is when Jesus is on the cross, and it says in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. So there's Jesus in the middle, and then there's these two individuals, one on each side. And then verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today, you will be with me in paradise." Joseph was innocent. Joseph became a mediator between people who had dreams and God. And one of them says, "Remember me." And here is a man dying on a cross as a criminal, guilty, says, "Jesus, when you come with your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus is not like the cupbearer, for Jesus remembers. When we make our peace with God, the world may disappoint us. The world may forget what we have done, but Jesus will not forget.